have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. I think it's well worth noting our sister Carolyn Truitt is here tonight. If you haven't had the opportunity, it's been months since her sister's been able to be out for worship, and we're very thankful to God that she is here. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to be reading at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete or consecrated, it could be read, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together in your house and among your people. And Father, we do marvel that though we have so often rendered ill for the good given to us and shown to us, that Christ yet accounts us children and brethren. And Father, we do pray that the encouragement, the truths of your word as they are laid out here would impact all of our hearts, believer and unbeliever alike. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the major implications of our salvation has to do with life in and among the body of Christ. We've said often from this pulpit that the major application of our redemption in the New Testament is seen relationally. That is, the therefore that is given in light of God's work of grace is most often seen in regard to how we view others and how we treat others, especially in the body of Christ. In fact, how we view and how we treat others is one of the chief evidences of whether or not we have eternal life. To refuse love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ is to deny the reality of the work of grace in our hearts, according to the Apostle John. But the same Bible that tells us that we must love our believing family also indicates that that love is also often attendant with difficulties, and that the love we have for one another will be repeatedly tested due to their sin or due to our sin. And though I hesitate to say this, and perhaps I shouldn't say it this way, that that there has never been a time in history where this is more true. But I will say this, that with the advent of social media, we have been allowed an access to a side of people and to the words of people in ways that we never would have known in the past. You never knew your brother or sister thought that or said those things, and to be able to see those things so openly stated sometimes is disheartening and frustrating, and it provokes anger or bitterness within the body of Christ. And we have seen churches splitting over in recent days and years over these kinds of matters. And it is at such times that we need to seek the help of God to see and to think and to feel in accordance with his revealed will. That is to say, do you want me to have this anger and this bitterness? And of course, the answer is no. But there's no better way to see the will of God toward our brethren than to ask the question, what is the attitude of the Lord himself toward that one with whom I'm struggling? So when I'm struggling with a brother or sister, the question I ought to ask myself is this: what does the Lord think of them? And to ask the question, how does the Lord feel about them? Now that question comes front and center in the text before us here tonight. Now this is set against the greater argument of the superiority of Christ over the angels. And we're going to get back to that more fully in a moment, or not in a moment, but in the next message or so. Now, in proving the point of the superiority of Christ over the angels, the writer takes on the perplexities that arise due to our Lord's humanity. And he uses Psalm 8 as kind of the main text to open this up. If the Lord Jesus were a true man and men are created lower than the angels, how is Jesus their superior? And if men have been crowned with glory and honor in being granted dominion over the world, and the world through the curse fights against their dominion, then the question comes, what does this say about the Lord himself when we do not yet see the fullness of his promised dominion over the world? How does he remain crowned with glory and honor? And we noted that he is crowned with glory and honor due to his identity as God's great king, but especially he is identified with glory and honor through his suffering, by tasting death for everyone, a means by which God is pleased to bring many sons to glory. And it is this theme that we come to further open up now. Now, there is much here, and the themes are so interconnected in regard to what goes on in the rest of Hebrews 2 that I wrestled with how much to bring, and I was going to bring a little less and thought about bringing a little bit more, but hopefully where we've settled tonight will be good for our souls and enough to satisfy us to the next time. So as we come to consider verses 11 through 13, I want to look at it under three headings. I want to consider, first of all, the identity of the Lord and his people, as it is seen here in the text. Secondly, we want to consider the attachment of the Lord toward his people stated, and then consider the attachment of the Lord toward his people proven. So let's begin by looking at the identity of the Lord and of his people. And there's a very interesting way in which the Savior is here described, and because of that description, how his people are described, and is found there in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. So what is the identity of our Lord here in the text? It is he who sanctifies. Now, I should have backed up. Let me back up and say this before I get to that. This identity is seen individually, and then it's also seen jointly. So I wanted to say that because otherwise I would come to an awkward point in the exposition. So I want to consider this individually and jointly. So individually, the Lord Jesus is described as he who sanctifies. And we have here what is called a present active participle in the original, referring to this being an ongoing action of the Lord Jesus on behalf of his people. He is the one who is sanctifying his people. Just as the Father is the one who is leading them to glory, so the Lord is the one who is setting apart, sanctifying, and making holy his people. As you study the Word of God, and even in the book of Hebrews, you'll see that there is a definitive sense in which this is done in conversion. There's a definitive sense in which we are made holy, in which we are set apart and consecrated through the death of Christ and Christ purchasing of us and paying the penalty of our sin. But there is another sense, and this is the sense that the Bible speaks of most often, in which this is an ongoing reality. To be sanctified means to be set apart, as many of you know. It means to be consecrated, and it means to be holy. And the idea is seen positively and negatively in regard that we are set apart from the world, but then also set apart unto God. And in the Old Testament, and some of this language of the temple and the implements of the temple are brought about in this particular book, there were implements that were used in the service and in the worship of God that could have had a common use, a bowl, candlesticks, tables, plates, and those sorts of things, but they had been set apart by the prayerful work of the priest, sometimes sprinkled with blood, and the rest. And the idea was that plate is no longer just an ordinary plate. It is something used in the service of God. Now, you looked at it in any other place, and you might think, well, this is nothing other than its beauty and its costliness, made of gold and that sort of a thing. But you might think it's just a plate. Well, it's not just a plate anymore. It was now used and set apart in the various aspects of the worship of God. And this is what the Lord is doing in us. He is setting us apart, calling us out of the world. We were common, and now we are holy. We are instruments for him, as we've seen in Romans chapter 12, that we are instruments in God's hands. We are vessels of his mercy, living sacrifices, to be set apart for him and for his use. Now, in regard to this matter of holiness, we would normally associate this with the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? When we think about, well, the Father plans our redemption, and the Son executes our redemption, and the Spirit applies it, and because he's the Holy Spirit, he's the one who is involved in our ongoing holiness and conformity to Christ. But what you see as you study the Word of God is that, yes, the Holy Spirit does have a prominent role, but we see all the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, active in this endeavor. So that when a person comes to faith through Jesus, something happens in them objectively, but something also begins to happen in them subjectively. Objectively, they are justified in the courtroom of God, declared not guilty. Their record is changed. The charges are dropped. Righteousness is imputed to them as the gift of God received by faith. And the wrath of God toward them and toward their sin is taken away. But then there begins to be a work in them. Because not only are we given by God's grace a new record, we are also given a new heart. And on that heart and on our renewed mind is written the law of God. And God begins by his grace and by his word and by the power of the Spirit and by the activity of the one who sanctifies, the interceding Savior in heaven, the process by which we fight our sins and pursue those aspects of life that are like the Savior. We read in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is the past objective. But the writer goes on to show how the objective and the subjective, the immediate and the lifelong, are joined together a few verses later in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Have been, but who are being. He is perfected forever. That is, he has established our righteousness in the courtroom of God forever. That's irrevocable. That cannot change. You cannot ever be any more justified than you are the moment that you're brought to new life in Christ. But you are, if you have been justified, you are also being sanctified. Inwardly, again, something changes. We have been made by God's grace new creations. Old things have passed away and new things have come. And when we come to faith in Christ, our heart attitude toward our sin changes. And we desire to be clean. And though, again, listen, I'm not saying every moment of every day. There are times when we give in. There are times that we yield. But there is a new desire, a desire I did not have before I came to faith in Christ. To be clean and to be pure, and a desire to live actively in the fear of God and to do everything in a way that's well-pleasing to him. That's the result of the Spirit's work of regeneration, the giving of a new heart. There is a common agreement among all of God's people. And I can state this as the regular pattern of their life, as our pastor has been preaching through 1 John. There is a desire among God's people to put off the remnants of the old man and put on those things that make them more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, the one who does this, who is involved in this work, in this text, is the Lord Jesus himself. That's who's being referenced. He is sanctifying his people. We read in John 17 and verse 19, this is the high priestly prayer. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I've set myself apart, in this case, to do your will, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Hebrews 13 and verse 12, we read, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, set them apart, make them holy, suffered outside the gate. So that Jesus by his actions on the cross and by his intercession in heaven and by the declaration of his will as our king and as our prophet is setting his people apart. He has, by the giving of his righteousness, allowed them to be declared holy and without blame in the sight of heaven. And at the same time, he is working by the word and by the spirit and by his intercession to produce a practical, real, daily pursuit of that holiness without which, the writer to the Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. And the proof of the one is in the other. For our identity here is not that we are sanctified objectively in heaven, though that is true. But what is set apart here is that we are being sanctified. This is our identity. Christ is the one who sanctifies, and we, the sons being led to glory, are the ones who are being sanctified. That is, he is at work in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That is, that he is active in our hearts and in our lives as we interact with the word of God. That's why when you read the word or when you receive the word through preaching, that we bow to its authority and we say, and in essence, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We say, Lord, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. When our sin is confronted in the word, we don't excuse it. We go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness and seek the help of the Spirit of God to put that sin to death. He has produced in us, Christ has in saving us, produced in us internally and externally, a desire inwardly and outwardly to do and to be everything he wants us to be. In this sense, we are being sanctified. That is, he is acting upon us. This is passive. We are being sanctified. He's changing us. He's changing us. He is doing a work in our hearts to make us to hate our sins and to desire holiness. Now, the fact that there is a passive element to this, that is, God is doing this. He's changed your hearts, changed your mind. He's given you a new spirit and new desires. We did not get those on our own. But this does not mean on our part simply total passivity. That is, we just get out of the way and we don't work. Paul puts it beautifully together in this way, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've been under ministries where essentially they end it right there. And then I've also been under ministries that start the exhortation in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And what it is both. That God is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he does that by means of you desiring to obey and to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The only reason you want to do that and the only reason you would have any success in doing that is that God is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So that's our identity. We're looking at the identity of the Lord and his people. Who is the Lord? He's the one who sanctifies. Who are we? We're the ones who are being sanctified. That's our identity individually. But now there is something said jointly about our identity. Look at the text, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now that's an interesting phrase to sort out. If you have the New American Standard, you will see that it supplies the word Father. That is, we are all of one Father. And the word Father is italicized, which indicates that it is supplied interpretively by the translators. The New International Version adds the word family. We are all of one family. Another translation says we are all of the same stock. And one modern translation puts it this way: so now Jesus and the one he makes holy have the same Father. So that's how, again, trying to understand what is being said. It will be apparent why such words are supplied, that is, family, stock, or father. And that's because the text is going to go on to speak of us as being brethren. Now, it's possible that the oneness being spoken of is a oneness of our humanity. The one who sanctifies is the God-man, and the ones that he is making holy are people, real people. In one sense, of the stock of Adam, but now of the stock of Christ. But I think these interpretations through some of these translations are right, and it does point to our common identity as family members, that we have a joint identity in the family of God. And just as we are sons and daughters from the perspective of the Father who is leading us to glory, so now the Son views us as his brethren. That's our identity. We are being sanctified. We are sons being led to glory. We are brothers sharing in Christ's holiness. That's who we are to be as the people of God. Now, consider secondly the attachment of the Lord to his people stated. We read, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because he is doing this work in you, because he has suffered for you, so that you can be those well-loved sons and daughters being brought to glory, he is not ashamed to call you his brethren. Because he has begun a good work in you, because the Father is leading you to glory through his suffering, because he suffered for you, because he tasted death for you, because Jesus did that, the Father views you as his sons and daughters, and therefore his Son views you as his brother or as his sister. So if I say brethren here, ladies, understand you're included. It's been common throughout the years here of my church background was. That was a term we used an awful lot, brethren. I've had some people when they've come here, never heard a pastor, refer to the people in that way, find it weird or endearing or cute or whatever. But there's a biblical basis for this. We are his brethren. So I want to say this, and we'll get into this more fully. If by grace you are trusting in Jesus, his view of you is not hostile. It is not disappointed. It is not casual. And it is not distant. You are his brethren. Now, rulers and leaders and kings, by and large, don't know their subjects. Somebody had posted the other day a quotation of the president of the United States, and I don't want to speak irreverently here of this, disrespectfully in this sense. But he said something like, he's talking about the economy, and he says, I know what it feels like. And the response is, no, you don't. You live in the White House. You have no idea what it's like. You're not sitting there at the gas pump thinking to himself, oh, my goodness, this limousine takes $100 to fill up. That's not what he's doing. That's outside of his realm. What happens to us, and he may say, well, I care, but he doesn't know who you are. They live distant from us. Kings and presidents and statesmen generally dwell among their own kind, but not so the living God. As the Father, he sees us as his children, and the Lord Jesus, the King of glory and of grace, sees us as family. And it's fascinating that he uses this terminology. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And some of this may be rooted in the fact that some of them were tempted to be ashamed of him. And all that he's been writing thus far is to say, you have no reason to be ashamed of him. If anything, he has reason to be ashamed of us, right? Have we ever had any reason to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus? And yet, the Lord Jesus does have to warn us, doesn't he? If you're ashamed of me and of my words, sometimes in front of other people, but sometimes when we're put to it and somebody's asking us to stand for truth, and we might fumble a little bit. But when we see Jesus for who he is, there's no disappointment in him. Nothing in him says, you know, I mean, he's a pretty good savior, or he's pretty good as the Lord. No, he's the King of glory and of grace. Our hymns, we have, 800 hymns of praise to him. And that's but a tip of the iceberg of hymnody and songs and praise and books that are written about him. We have no reason to be ashamed of him. But some of them were being made to be ashamed to the point where they would walk away. But what he wants to say here, in a sense, though some of you may be tempted to be ashamed of him, he is not ashamed to call you his brethren. And so what that's saying is this, to all of us, not just to the first recipients, he is not embarrassed to be identified with us. All right, so I have a confession to make. I am not always like the Lord in this way. There are professing Christians, some of them in ministry, for whom I have little regard or respect. And I don't want to be identified with them in the eyes of the world. There are some teachers I don't want to be identified with publicly at all. Now, some of them may be false professors. That makes it easier. But if they're truly in Christ, I must repent of my own arrogance and receive those whom he receives. Because the reality is, I don't know of any believer who is more embarrassing in many ways than I am. That's just maybe because I know myself better. But I have failed so often, been cold so often, been unbelieving so often, had my affections wrapped up with the inconsequential so often, been hateful or bitter or jealous or lustful so often, that I think that the one who has full access to my every thought, a lot of people never see any of that, it's all inside. But it's not inside to him. The day and night are alike to him. He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. The one who has full access to my every thought, if anybody should be embarrassed by me, it is that one who is wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He does not have to have finished the work. He only has to have begun it to be drawn to us. If despite our sins and our failures, there is a spirit-wrought desire to honor him and obey him, if there is by grace a desire to know him and to make him known, if there is yet evidence of a good work begun, he is not ashamed to own us and to count us as family. Now, Jesus did this, didn't he, when he was talking about his when his mother and brothers and sisters had come. And he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 48, and they said that his family had come, and he answered, and he said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now again, that's not meant to denigrate Mary or anybody else. It is meant to exalt those who are his simple followers. There is no shame in him toward his people. There is no shame in their past sins. I've had some people asking at the time, why do you think Rahab the harlot, after she's repented and come, why is she called Rahab the harlot? Because Jesus isn't ashamed of her past. They're not ashamed. He's not ashamed of their past sins. He's not embarrassed that this one or that one was a tax collector or a prostitute, or that this is some ignorant one over here belittled in the eyes of the world. I thank you Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. He's talking about you as being like little infants in the eyes of the world. And he's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed by that. He's not ashamed of their tears of repentance. He's not ashamed of their ongoing, renewed desires to live for him. And as we will see in the weeks ahead, not only is he not ashamed, he actually has sympathy for them in their weakness. Just as we read in Psalm 103 of the Lord pitying his children, knowing that we are but dust, he pities us knowing our humanity. Now, if we are tempted to say that, well, this is a nice little sermon, but it's too wonderful and too good to be true, the writer now utilizes quotations from the Old Testament to show that this is rooted in previous revelation. So having seen the attachment of the Lord toward his people stated, now consider the attachment of the Lord toward his people proven. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. So he gives three quotations from the Old Testament. The first, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, I'm not going to do a, all right, anybody know where that comes from thing? But because a lot of us have Bibles with cross references. But that first quotation is from Psalm 22. It's a very fitting psalm. So what's Psalm 22 about, everybody? It's about the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is the preeminent song in the Psalms of the suffering, the physical suffering. It's almost like a script for the crucifixion written 1,000 years before it happened. But not only is it a song of the suffering of the servant of the Lord, it is a song of his affection for his people. It is a song of his identifying with the people who would be a part of those worshiping God, that is, that they would worship together. And what he's saying here in quoting Psalm 22, so what's Psalm 22 about? Psalm 22 is about the cross. But in that song of the crucifixion and of suffering, he identifies, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That there would be a people transformed by that act of his upon the cross. And so part of what's being said here is this. If he came for you and lived for you and died for you so that your sins could be forgiven, and make you fit to live with him forever in heaven. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that our theology? Well, then the question comes, how could he then find shame in you? Well, he'd be ashamed of us because of our sin. Okay, why did he die on the cross? Why did he die on the cross? For your sins. Well, our sins would, that's the whole reason he died for you. He's not going to be ashamed of you for doing the very thing he came. Again, I want to be careful here. I am not saying let us sin that grace may abound. I am saying, listen, if the source of your sins, the source of your shame is your sin, and the reason you think he should not identify with you is because of your sins are the very reason he came to identify with you. Does that make sense? It's the whole reason he became a man. It's the whole reason he died. It's the whole reason he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer in part is for him. God could say, I forsook you for him, for him. Well, if that's the reason he did it, the whole reason he suffered, he's not going to then be ashamed of us. That's the idea. Now, the second quotation, I will put my trust in him, is a bit more difficult to discern. Some believe it's taken from 2 Samuel 22, which is one of these extended Psalms of David in the historical record. Others from Psalm 18, and I think Psalm 18 is very similar there. But I would suggest to you that given the theme, the psalm most likely quoted is Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, we read these words. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. So there's a word, verse 1, I'll put my trust in you. Verse 3 is for the saints who are on the earth. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Note, it's the saints who are on the earth. There's a little ditty, and I don't remember, I've quoted it before, and I should probably write this down to make sure I get it right. But it says something like this, oh, to dwell above with the saints I love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Hey, heavenly saints. Yeah, delight in heavenly saints. All their sins are taken away. They're great. No, it's the saints who are on the earth. They are the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight? It's not a shame to call them brethren. How many of the saints in the Old Testament that he was thinking about, how many of them had issues? Somebody said, all of them? Idiosyncrasies, sins, failures. But they're the ones chosen of the Lord, saved not by works, not because they were better or more numerous, but because the Lord chose to love them. And when that ragtag group of sinners and failures blended their voices in the praise of the God who loved them and saved them by grace, the psalmist looked around and found it wonderful. These saints are on earth, again, not yet glorified. They are on the earth. Still in the fight, beset with weakness. And some, like the writer himself, would fail and fall and seek forgiveness. The writer there being David, would fail and fall and seek forgiveness and learn to walk in greater humility, but they are nonetheless a delight. The third quotation is easier to see. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 8. Here I am. And the children whom God has given me. One of the things you see here with these quotations is that the gospel is in the Old Testament. That the Savior is throughout the Word of God, and the work he came to accomplish is set in the language of that time, but that it has new covenant significance. He will come for a people and love a people and save a people. The context here is that of the prophecy of Isaiah's son, and the Meher Shalal Hashbeth was the name of his son that would come. And that son would find, the son that would come, ultimately, again, so chapter 8, what's next chapter? Chapter 9. Unto us a son is given, a child is given, a child is born, a son is given, sorry. That's what's coming up here. But in Isaiah 8, we read this. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And again, remember what's going on in Israel's history. There's a lot of sin, a lot of idolatry, a lot of rebuke going on. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, talking about the Messiah. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Jesus comments on these verses. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. There are people who reject There are people who find Christ to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they will fall and be crushed. But from those people, he has also given them a family. And the Lord says, this one who is that stone who would come, here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now we're looking at this idea of the affection or the attachment of the Lord to his people. And having called them brethren, here he calls them children. They are his brothers, and there is also a sense in which they are his offspring. You read about this idea of the offspring of Christ in Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He suffered, the text goes on to say, for the transgressors. He poured out his soul, his life, as an offering for sinners. But those sinners for whom he died are now dear to him. They are his offspring. He identifies with them. He identifies with them in their humanity in order that he might bear their sins as a perfect sin bearer. But he also identifies with them as family members. And he looks at them and he says, look, these are the children whom God has given me. And you got to think to yourself every once in a while, Lord, aren't you embarrassed? I mean, this is it? This is what you chose? Not mighty, not noble, not the things that are. No, I chose the things that are not. I chose the lowly. And I'm calling them and I'm telling you, I am not ashamed. I view these ones as though they were my brothers or my sisters. So I have a brother that this past year when I was leaving, the day I was on my way to Seattle, I got a phone call that one of my brothers had died. So there were seven boys in my family. So I'm number six out of the seven. He was number four of the brothers. And some people, tell me about your brother. Well, my brother died in prison. And he was there. He was a registered sex offender and a drug dealer. And not the kind of person necessarily that you would say, hey, I want to identify with him. I put that on my card, brother of sex offender, you know. But you know what he was to my mom? It's her son. Did she know what he did? Yeah, she knew. She knew what he was. She loved him. Not ashamed. The siblings sometimes, a little embarrassed. He was embarrassing in life and he was embarrassing in death. But he was our brother. In the Lord of Glory, you talk about the family he's put together? And the backgrounds that they have, these are the children. And he's not ashamed. Here I am, and these are the children God has given to me. Here I am, and I am not alone. When we think of the Lord of Glory or the Lord in Glory, think about the Lord in Glory. I mean, picture him there. Picture the Lord Jesus in glory. They're seated at the right hand of God, the Lion of Judah, the risen Lamb conquering on his throne. And we can sometimes think of it, there they are on their throne. They're separate, all by themselves. But that's not the picture. He is surrounded by those whom he has loved and those who love him. They love him because he first loved them. Yes, they chose him, but they were first chosen of him. So three things before we shut down. The first two things are for those who are by grace in Christ. You're looking to Christ for your perfect righteousness. You may have felt your sin and failures keenly in recent days. You may have become the voice of the accuser in your own conscience. Your mind is full of condemnation. You're a failure. a lousy this or that, whatever it is. You're a lousy husband, a lousy son, a lousy brother, a lousy sister, lousy wife, lousy worker, lousy churchman, whatever it is. You're terrible and disappointing in whatever relationships you have. And every time you hear preaching or you read something from of a devotional nature, it produces in you a chorus of condemnation in your mind. You ever been there? It's all you hear. What you hear is condemnation. We're supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to pursue holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's no way I'm going to see the Lord. There's no way, whatever it is, that you have a constant sense of that. And therefore, we may think the Lord of glory, the perfect one, maybe he is willing to save you. Maybe he will, because he so abounds in grace, wash you of your sins and declare you righteous. But let's be honest, you're an embarrassment to him. How, after all of these years, can you still be so bad? He is past pity. There's no love, no delight in the heart of God. There is, at best in him, a principled toleration. You ever believe that? It's a lie. That is not the revealed heart of God toward you. That might be the kind of God you would be, but it is not who he is. He knew you before you were born. He loved you before he created the world. He died for you centuries before you took your first breath, so that all of your sins were laid upon him. And he was able to say, in regard to dying for your sin and paying the price of your sin, not it is begun, but there he said, it is finished. And the word of God promises us that there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are to him a well-loved brother or sister, like offspring given to him as a gift from his Father. Now, the second thing I want to say is that this spirit needs to be engendered among God's people. I struggle at times with how to confront certain people and trends without partaking of their sins. That is to say, you know, how do you call out somebody like, guys, that man is so proud. And well, how do you know? Because I'm so proud. Okay, that's why. No, but how do you say, you know what, that preacher out there, I'm so tempted to name names sometimes. That preacher is such a jerk. Well, what do you sound like when you're saying that? You sound like the same jerk. Well, he's so condemning. Well, what are you doing? You know, whatever it is. So I don't know. But I do want to say this. There is an awful lot of nitpicking and head wagging among some believers toward others who are really in Christ. I'm not talking about wolves. Okay, I mean, I can name the Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland is demonic. He is demonic. Wicked. And he wears it so tangibly. But I'm talking about people with whom we have some disagreements with. We see things differently then, particularly in regard to issues related to how best to love each other, how best to love our neighbor. And some, you know, you're reading, oh, that sounds a little bit, you know, maybe a bit more on the left to my like, and others like, you know, boy, you're caught up in all the right-wing stuff or whatever else, but they're both really in Christ. And the amount of time that is spent attacking one another, wagging the head toward other believers who are really in Christ. There are whole ministries online who do nothing other than comb through sermons and statements of pastors and believers to find fault and then share them so we can all be more discerning. What does that bring about in our own hearts? As one who partook of that sin in the past, it did not breed anything good in me or in our church. It bred pride and looking down on those stupid and unfaithful Christians. And so we would use so-called churches, so-called ministries, and all of this. And sometimes we might give a nice little tolerant, yes, Jesus died for them, and yes, Jesus loves them, and I'm sure they're going to go to heaven, but mercy me, they sure don't measure up to what I know. But to have the attitude, yeah, all right, I do disagree. But they're his children. They're sons being led to glory. They are brethren with whom he is not ashamed. So that was a bit negative. Let me put it more positively. If my brother or sister brings delight to my Savior, and if he will receive them openly and lovingly and fully as he will, I hope, receive me, then I need to be more like him. And now, this isn't just my idea. This is scripture, okay? Romans 15, verse 7 says this, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So how does Christ receive you to the glory of God? Openly, happily, without condemnation? Does he? Is that how he receives? Well, first of all, you need to be able to answer that question. The answer is yes, that's how he receives you. If you're in Christ, he receives you openly, wholeheartedly, affectionately, without embarrassment. So he says, all right, receive each other like that. Finally, for all here, especially those who have not yet embraced the Lord Jesus by faith, I just want to say this. What wondrous love is this? There is not a person here who does not have an inborn desire given by God for love. You want to be loved. You want to be accepted. And some of you will chase that love and chase that acceptance all your life the way somebody with a net might go chasing wind. That's what the Bible says. You ever seen anybody chase wind? Like go out to the park with a big bucket and say, what are you going after? Well, I was trying to catch that breeze. All right, well, that would be stupid. If they had a jar, it would be stupid. Ever seen those old like Bugs Bunny cartoons, things like that? He'll yell into a jar and put the top on it, and somebody else will take the top off and the yell will come out, you know. Or as though you could go out on a windy day and screw the top on and later open it up and hope the breeze will shoot you in the face. It doesn't work that way. But how much more silly would it be, I mean, that's dumb enough, if you were doing it with a net? Well, this is just degrees of stupidity. But that's the way some are seeking after love. You're like, it's like you want to catch wind with a net. Some of you spend an awful lot of your time and effort trying to fit in. Trying to get somebody to like you or love you or approve of you or commend you. Trying to please people, trying to live and act in such a way to be accepted. Well, here is love beyond all others. Costly, free, and knows no end. This is love that is seen in his death upon the cross and his rising and in his ever living to make intercession for us. And listen, you might be the most awkward, isolated person in the world, but if Christ will receive you, he will count you as his brother, his sister, and not be ashamed to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word and to consider your own heart toward us. Father, if this were not revealed, we would dare not preach it. If it were not revealed, we would dare not believe it. You have said it, and we embrace it by faith. And those, Father, who desperately need to know this love, we pray that they may know it tonight for the first time. In Jesus' name.